I invite you to open up to James chapter 1. We've been going through the book of James, and we come now to James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. So if you want to open up to James chapter 1, 12 to 15, and we'll start off with reading the passage. And so if you're able, I invite you, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? Here's from James 1, 12 to 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So in this section, James has been speaking of trials, and he's talked about wisdom and boasting in the Lord as we think about trials and face trials. And for those of us who are in Christ, trials are times in which God matures us in our faith, proves and improves our faith. And some may be tempted when facing trials to wonder, does God want me to fail? Is he toying with me? Is he out to get me? Is he actually tempting me? And James wants us to know, no, God never tempts us. When we face trials, God intends only good for us. He doesn't tempt, nor is he tempted by evil. And so to put away the tempting thought that you may have in trial, that God is toying with you, or wants you to fail and fall, or that he is tempting you, no, as James tells us, God does not tempt us. And he begins here in this section in verse 12. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, earlier in verses 2 to 4, James has already told us that one of the things that God does in our lives, those of us who know Christ as our Savior and Lord, is that in times of trial, God is refining us. He's making us more like Jesus. He's both proving and improving our faith. He's refining our character to be more and more like Christ. And so he's doing good work in times of trial. And here James, having already spoken to the maturing work that God does in us as we remain steadfast in trial, this maturing work that God does in us, James now also speaks of the end of the test, the end of our race here on this earth in this earthly life, that we who remain steadfast, the end means receiving the crown of glory, he says, which God has promised to those who love him. So not only is God doing good work in us, refining us in times of trial, we have a good hope, a good and certain hope that we look forward to, that we're going to receive this crown of glory, that we're going to come into our inheritance, that we're going to be co-heirs in that way with Christ. And he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And blessed here means favored by God on the path of life. You know, Psalm 1 speaks about the two ways, the blessed man and then the righteous and the unrighteous, the blessed and the cursed. The blessed is the man who is who belongs to God, who trusts in the Lord and so then walks in his ways. And James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Even under trial, we who belong to Christ are blessed. We're on the path of life. We're in the favor of God. Not only is he conforming us to the image of Christ in trials, we have a great hope. We have a great end that we look forward to. And so not only are we growing spiritually through steadfastness under trial, but we'll also receive the crown of life at the finish line. And this phrase, crown of life, it appears one other place as that whole phrase in Scripture, and that's in Revelation 2:10. It's in a similar context. It says this, it says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." This crown of glory, this crown of eternal life that we who remain steadfast under trial have promised to us. It says there in James 1:12, which God has promised to those who love him. And so this word for crown, this crown of life, this word for crown here, it means it's a woven crown or a wreath or a victory garland. It's what sometimes at the end of a race, the victor, the winner of the race would have this crown as a sign of honor and glory in completing the race. Well, this crown that we will receive is this victory crown, also called the crown of glory elsewhere in Scripture. This word for crown occurs in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Not the whole phrase, the crown of life, but to see this crown, this type of crown that's in view here, it says this: "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or crown, but we an imperishable." That this crown of life that we look forward to, that we will receive at the end of remaining steadfast, is this crown of eternal life, this imperishable crown, this crown of glory. And so we have here in James a glorious motivation to remain steadfast under trial. As if it weren't enough to talk about the good work that God's doing in conforming our character to Christ that he speaks about in verses 2 to 4. I mean, that's wonderful news. And then here he gives further motivation for remaining steadfast. Is not only is God doing a good work in us, but we also have this crown of life that we look forward to, that we will receive at the end of the race of this life, at the end of the trials that we endure here and now. The end will be receiving this crown of glory. So there's a great motivation for remaining steadfast. James wants his readers, including us, to remain steadfast, to persevere in faith, to remain steadfast, faithful to the Lord under times of trial. And so here's another motivation. There's a great end that we're going to receive. And if you don't remain steadfast, you won't receive that end. That's the other side of the motivation that we'll come to in a moment. There's also the motivation here we see in verse 12 of the love for God. And so notice that in verse 12, James gives motivation here for steadfast endurance under trial, not just in terms of the crown that we will receive, but even more fundamentally, the love that we have for God. So look at verse 12. It says, which God has promised to those who love him. This crown that we'll receive, which God has promised to those who love him. That is, one expression of love for God is remaining steadfast under trial. And so we have here another motivation for remaining steadfast under trial, and that is the love of God. The love for God, of delighting in him, of caring about him, of treasuring him. Because we love God, so we're motivated to remain faithful to him under trial. It's not just the resistance of going with other women that keeps me faithful to Katie. It's also love for her. I love her. I want her. And so there's multiple motivations in this remaining steadfast of enduring. And here in verse 12, we have one, the crown to come, and then even more fundamentally, the love for God, who is glorious and infinitely lovely, who is, as James describes, the Father in verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's so He's so bright, he's so pure that there's not even a shadow. You know, these lights, they shadow, you look at the floor and they're shadows. You know, they're, but think of a light that's so bright, so all pervasive, there's not even the smallest shadow. Well, here the Father is described by that as that in verse 17. And we can say of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God in his nature is pure, without sin, without evil, no shadow. He's so glorious, and love for him is one of these motivations for remaining steadfast under trial. And so James turns in verse 13, then he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You see, James knows that there will sometimes be this temptation that when we're going through very severe trials, there may be a temptation to think that God is toying with us, or that he's not really, you know, that he wants us to fail, or that he's not all good in his designs and purposes for us, his children, that there's some shadow side to God, that we're facing very severe trials and temptations. And James wants us to know that no, there's absolutely no shadow side to God. If you're tempted to think that, put that thought completely out of your mind. And so James says, leave that thought completely out of your mind. God never tempts us. He's so infinitely far from evil that according to his perfectly holy divine nature, he can't even be tempted, nor does he tempt. Now, you may be wondering about Hebrews 4 that speaks about Christ being tempted as we were, yet without sin. Well, when the Son took to himself a human nature, he was tempted according to that nature during his earthly ministry, yet it was such as was entirely without sin in origin, process, or result, as Henry Alford puts it in his commentary on Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15 says this, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ, according to his human nature, was tempted, yet without sin. There was no sin in origin, process, or result in Jesus' temptations. And according to God's divine nature, he's not tempted, nor does he tempt with sin. So we know that God's intentions for us in our trials, as you may be going through something very difficult, very, very severe. I mean, oftentimes people ask, where's God in this? Like, I know God is all good and he's all wise and he's all powerful. What's going on when I'm in the midst of this severe trial? Is God tempting me? Does he design evil against me in some way? And James wants us to know, no, he's not tempting us. No, he doesn't design evil against us. He's purely good. And so we know that in our trials, God's intentions for us are completely and perfectly good. He's always up to good and never up to mischief. He doesn't tempt or toy with us. God is pure light with no shadow at all. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. And holding fast to this theology is an additional strength for remaining steadfast in trial. See, James is loading into these passages motivations for remaining steadfast. And here's another one, is that God doesn't tempt. He's not tempting us in our trials. He intends and desires good for us, and he's working good through our trials. He's not a tempter. God is working all things together for the good of us who love him and are called according to his purpose, as Romans 8:28 says. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will always provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Close quote. So, don't in trial and difficulty in our lives, we must never think that God is tempting us, for he doesn't tempt anyone. And then in verse 14, James gives an explanation for where these temptations, what's the source of these temptations? If it's not God, and it isn't, so what's going on in temptation? Well, he says in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So temptation doesn't come from God, so where does it come from? James tells us that our temptations to sin come from our desires that lure and entice to sin. Knowing this is also key for remaining steadfast. You remember James wants us to remain steadfast under trial so that we'll receive the crown of life, knowing that God, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion. And here's another one of these motivations that James gives us for remaining steadfast, is understanding where the temptation to sin comes from. Of course, Satan tempts, but James is dealing here with what's going on inside. How will we resist the temptations of the devil? James says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You see, sinful acts are downstream from sinful desires. And so it's very important to attend to the source of temptation, which is in the lusts of the heart. These desires that are luring and enticing to commit acts of sin. You see, one of the things that James, as we see, we'll see it more too here in chapter 1, is that James is very interested about the inside-out nature of life. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, the life is lived, and so on. And so he says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. So one of the things that tells us is that in this battle against temptation, it's very important to go to the heart. It's very important to go to the source. I remember this illustration G.K. Beale gave about a town. Now, I don't know if this is real or not, but it works as an illustration. You know, I think it might be an actual place. But anyway, it works as an illustration either way. Beale talks about how there was a city that had a spring that came down from the mountains. And they employed a guy up at the source of the spring to keep the dead animals out of it. And so he had a cabin up there, and his job throughout the year was to go and check on the spring and pull out the dead animals that would come to fall in sometimes, and keep the spring from being contaminated. And after a while, the budget got tight for the town, and they thought, you know, where can we cut some funds here? Maybe we'll get rid of this full-time employee up in the mountains in this cabin that keeps the spring clean. So they axed him. And that year, people started getting sick and dying. And they realized what was going on eventually is the animals were coming into the spring and dying. And as they were drinking the water that was downstream from the spring, people were getting sick and even dying. And they realized how important it was to have this guy up there tending to the spring. And the neglect of the source of the spring was wreaking all sorts of havoc on the town. And so James tells us that temptation, he says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. We've got to pay attention in our battle against temptation to our desires, to our heart, to the source of these sinful acts that he says that desire conceives and gives birth to. We see, as I mentioned, that James is concerned about the inside-out nature of life. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks and the life is lived. Proverbs 4:23 instructs us this. It says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. If you neglect the heart in the battle of dealing with temptation, you're going to find yourself in a miserable way. And so overcoming temptation isn't merely a matter of decision to resist in the moment, although that's part of it and that's good, or of strategic avoidance of putting yourself in tempting situations, although that's good too. So I'll go on, you know, one of the things that I do in this guarding of my heart thing is I'll check, IMDb to look at videos to see what kind of if there's any nudity in them. And as a way of avoiding even putting myself into those sorts of situations. So that's good strategy. That's good and wise. But it's got to go deeper than that. It's more fundamentally a matter of desire development, of heart renewal. Notice the competing of desires in this passage. Love for God and enticed by desire to sin. These are matters of the heart, the affections, what we treasure, what we're attracted to. And James understands that in the battle of temptation, it goes to this heart matter. And if you neglect the heart, you're going to find yourself in a difficult situation, and one like that stream eventually with the heart being neglected and then all sorts of bad things happening downstream. And so it's more fundamentally a matter of desire development, of heart renewal, so that sin becomes less attractive to us and Christ even more attractive. That we're drawn less to sin, that it repulses us more, and Christ attracts us more. And when this is going on, when we're loving Christ more, and the desire for sin is weakened, and we even are repulsed by sin, then out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks and the life is lived. And one of the glorious gifts to us in the gospel is that in Christ there is help and hope for such transformation. That not only are we justified in Christ, those of us who have faith in Him, the mastering power of sin has also been broken, and He who began a good work in us is bringing it to completion, so that we are, by His grace, being renewed, in our hearts, being transformed even by the renewal of our minds. By the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, so that over time, the fruit of the Spirit are growing and the works of the flesh are being killed and mortified, even the desires of the flesh. So James says then in verse 15, he says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. We find some more motivations in this verse for resisting temptation. James uses a childbirth metaphor here to illustrate how the desire for sin, when yielded to, results in acts of sin. And so when it has conceived, when the desire for sin that is luring and enticing is yielded to, is given into, it gives birth to sin. There's then sinful acts that are committed, which fully grown result in death. So James unpacks this process here from desire to conception of acts of sin out of the desire to then in fully formed death, which in contrast is to the maturing formation that God is doing at work in us through trials, where the end result of that is receiving the crown of life. Here we see this is a hideous growth toward death. There's a kind of growth that takes place as the desire gives to acts of sin, which perversely mature, grow down, down, down unto bringing forth death. So you have these contrasting pictures of the blessed man and then the man who is giving in to sinful desires and impulses and following the path and trajectory of sin uninterrupted. And so the process of sinning we see here in verse 15, if not interrupted by repentance, if it's not interrupted, it leads to death in contrast with the crown of life. So again, you have James, along with the wisdom tradition that you see in Proverbs, you see it in Psalm 1, of these two ways of life, the way of blessedness, the way of righteousness, contrasted with the way of unrighteousness, the way of the fall and curse. And so James, you see, is helping us see in verse 15 here that sin is not our friend. Not at all. No matter how desirable it may appear, you've probably maybe read or seen the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe. You know, Lewis's illustration of Edmund and the Turkish delight. It seemed so sweet and desirable. Well, he came to find out that it was actually poisonous. And Lewis later in his writings used this phrase. He calls it the sweet poison of the false infinite. Promising and posing as if it's good and beautiful and attractive, but it's poisonous. And so sin is like this. No matter how desirable it may appear, it's poison. It's not our friend at all. It's our enemy. And so if you see sin for what it is, and James gives us a glimpse into that here in verse 15, it's revolting. See, this is part of the motivation for resisting sin, is seeing what it leads to and seeing how gross it is. This picture of sinful desire conceiving acts of sin leading to death. If you've ever maybe seen a decomposing corpse, there's a natural revulsion to that. You know, like, you know, you have something that, a wound that's uncovered. You may not look so gross on the surface. You pull the wrapping on and you see, oh, that's revolting. James is helping us to be revolted by sin and its ultimate end, if uninterrupted here in verse 15. So we see here another motivation to remain steadfast under trial and to not give in to temptation. The result of the alternative to remaining steadfast is horrific and fearsome. For when we stumble, as James will say in chapter 2, for we stumble in many ways, when we stumble, let us quickly repent and continue on the path toward glory. You know, Paul doesn't pull any punches when he writes in 2 Corinthians 1:9 about what happens to unbelievers. He says this, quote, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." That's another way of speaking about this ultimate fruit of death that sin brings forth here in verse 15. Galatians 5:19 through 20, Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So we have here in James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, a contrast between the way of life and the way of death, between the blessed man who remains steadfast under trial, motivated by the love of God, the anticipation of the crown of life, the assurance that God is always good and never tempts, even in trial, and the antipathy towards sin and its end, who grows in maturity as he remains steadfast in trial until he receives a crown of life. So you've got that in contrast then with the man who in temptation, motivated by desire for sin, yields to it, and it gives birth to sin, which, if not interrupted, grows down, down, down into everlasting death. So you've got these contrasts of growing up to the crown of life and growing down to the result of death. And there's a sharp contrast of desires at play here. The love of God versus the love of sin. You see, there at the heart of the matter, it's a heart matter, and so in line with James's inside out emphasis to combat temptation, we must deal with the source, with the heart. External factors will only go so far in the battle. For Paul tells us in Romans 8:13, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And John Owen, the famous Puritan, said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And so this is part of the perseverance of saving faith, that that we remain steadfast under trial, and there is this work of God in us that He began and will bring to completion. And so how do we kill underlying sinful desires and stir up godly ones? How do we go about that? Well, at root, it's a matter of gazing on Christ in faith and then acting accordingly. So Paul tells us in Colossians 3, read a few verses from Colossians 3, 2 through 3, 5 and 12. He says this, "Set your minds on things above." This is, by the way, a chapter that I go to so often in talking about this, about how we grow in Christ-likeness from the inside out. And Paul tells us here, he says, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So, and then he says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And he goes on. And so there's this setting our minds on things above, and thinking on Christ and the benefits of the gospel that we have in him, the gift that we have in Christ of knowing him, of being justified, of having eternal life. And from this mindset, then putting to death, what's earthly in us and putting on, a Christ-likeness. So we've been given this new position and we've been given regeneration. And so Paul says, think on these things and centrally on our Savior. And so from that gazing on Christ and motivation, put to death, sin and stir up, and put on, Christ-likeness. So again, this inside out, movement. Romans 12, 2. You know, in the book of Romans, you get to chapter 12, which is now, there's a big emphasis in chapter 12 through 16 on the ethical entailments of the gospel. So this is what comes out of the truth that we who are in Christ are justified, are right with God, belong to him. And so because that's true, we who are in Christ are now, empowered to, and we're called to, as God's children, live in ways that are like our Heavenly Father. And so in verse 12 through following, we have these ethical entailments of the gospel. And this is where you've probably heard this verse many, many times, where Paul says in Romans 12, 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That this inside out, as we renew our mind, which here involves our whole center of personality, it's an overlapping synonym with heart. As we renew our mind, our heart, the core of who we are, as we're transformed by the renewal of our mind by God's grace, then there's a change that takes place, this transformation that takes place by this renewal of our mind as we're setting our gaze on Christ. And so over time, as we continue to do this by God's grace, there's new ruts and pathways of desire that are worked deeper into our hearts, and the old ones tend to fade. And so this is part of the ongoing overtime process of sanctification. There's a park nearby here. I remember going out walking there, and they had the original paths, and some of them they wanted to block off to let them grow back up into their sort of like natural. And so they blocked them off. They wanted you to stay off those paths. And the idea is, you stay off those paths, they're gonna fade. They're gonna grow back up into their, and the new paths that they had cut into the terrain, as you walk on those ruts are gonna be even deeper ingrained. And so there's gonna be a change of the topography over time. Well, similarly, by trotting the new ones, by renewing our minds and being, we're transformed as we renew our minds by the Word of God, by gazing on Christ, by considering the gospel in faith, then these new paths that we have are worked deeper into our hearts. And as we, through repentance and denial, stay off the old habits of sin, those pathways become less and less defined. They fade. They become less and less attractive. This process of transformation, which is a matter of the heart, which then helps us in our lives of remaining steadfast. Thomas Chalmers, who was an old Scottish pastor back in, I think, the 17 or 1800s, he spoke about this. He spoke about the expulsive power of a new affection. That in our hearts, the desires for sin get pressed out by the greater glory and desire for God. And so as we're stirring up in our hearts this glorying in God, it presses out and makes look for what they are disgusting, these desires for sin. And so he talks about this expulsive power of a new affection, the radiant glory of God eclipsing and expelling in our hearts the attraction to sin, the desire for sin. As we all, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, we all with unveiled face, drawing on Moses, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Beholding the glory of the Lord are transformed from one degree of glory to another. You may know the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is this expulsive power of a new affection. You see, this is at root, it's a worship war. It's what are we worshiping? Or who are we worshiping? What is our heart most inclined to exult in and glory in? Well, for those of us who are in Christ, it's the Lord, and this process of being renewed in our minds and transformed is where that sinks in deeper and deeper into the core of our being, and so then is expressed in the way that we live, this inside out. Charles Spurgeon, who understood this well, he had on his pulpit this phrase from John 12:21. So whenever he would get up to preach, he would be reminded of what he was doing. And it says, on his pulpit it said, "Sir, we would see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus." Because as we gaze on the glory of God in the face of Christ, the attraction of sin becomes less, and our attraction for the Lord becomes more, and this motivation then for living in ways under trial and difficulty and not giving in to sin is motivated by the love for God. Because he is infinitely more glorious and more worthy, and we treasure him far more. And so to sin becomes increasingly repulsive to us, and the desire for it becomes increasingly disgusted as this transformation process through the renewing of our mind and heart takes place. And so James, in these verses, wants us to remain steadfast, and he loads us with motivations to do it. And so Charles Spurgeon got up and he would say, "Sir, we would see Jesus," for that's what the ministry of the word, whether in private or public, you know, so as we stir up this gazing on Christ in the scriptures, you know, as we spend time alone in the word and in prayer, gathered together in worship, as we sing songs of scripture in our hearts, as we're stirring up the glory of God in our hearts. Theologians refer to this as vivification. And so as we're then denying and repenting of and putting to death sin, they call this mortification. Then in this process, by God's grace, we're being transformed more and more into the image of Christ from the inside out. And this is then the path. As I said, the desires of sin are upstream from the acts of sin, then as we live our lives, it flows in this way. That's why it's so important to deal with the source and not just to try to white knuckle things further down the stream. As important as those moments are, as I say, in the big picture, it's got to take place with the basic thrust at the source, at the heart. And so this is partly why we need the ministry of the word so much. I remember when I was applying for one of the seminaries I went to, and they were asking, "So why do you go? You know, why do you attend church?" This was years ago. I remember putting the answer down how I needed it, how I needed that as part of my my spiritual life in terms of hearing the word and being in the fellowship with the believers and singing praise to God. I needed that as part of God's work in me in that way. And so this beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ that we do in stirring up our affections for him by God's grace through the ministry of the word and prayer, this is at the heart of resisting temptation and remaining steadfast under trial, brothers and sisters. The glory of our gracious Savior is at the heart of remaining steadfast under trial. And so when James tells us, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." We have in these verses motivation to remain steadfast, and a reminder that our steadfastness is ultimately due to the grace of God in the glory of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And we thank you for the hope that we have. And I pray that you would stir up in each of us stronger desires of love and glorying in you and your beauty, and a stronger repulsion towards sin. And I pray if there's anybody here who hasn't yet been changed from the inside out in new birth, that you would bring them to faith in Christ, that you would do a work of miracle in their hearts so that they are drawn to Christ. And for those of us who by your grace are drawn to Christ and love him and glory in him, would you stir those things up more and help us to put to death the deeds of the body that were transformed more and more on this pathway toward the crown of life. And we thank you for that which is coming. We thank you for you who are in us, who is greater than he is in the world. And we thank you that you who have began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.